When I was growing up, and particularly this time of year when people were on their summer holidays and traveling to different churches, you could go to any Presbyterian church in Ireland and pretty much expect to observe identical services. The hymns would all be sung from one Presbyterian hymn book. The order of service followed a similar pattern. Music on the organ, and there would be the choir. But today, in our denomination, there's a huge variety of worship services. You can no longer predict what the church next door is going to be like. It could have PowerPoint or a printed liturgy. It could have an organ or it could have a praise band. It could have a flow of worship with a long preach or a detailed liturgy with a short homily. And before, there was a comfort and a confidence in our identity. But now, even though there is much more choice, there can be this underlying anxiety and a sense of inadequacy compared to the church next door. And if the changes in church life are like that, this is nothing compared to the changes in the world, where every job whips along at a faster pace, and the pressure to keep up with markets and technology affects nearly every sphere of life. And the emotional undercurrent is one of inadequacy. People no longer feel that they're up to their own jobs. And maybe more importantly, because the world is changing so fast, no one feels they belong anymore in any place. And we can mask our inadequacies by becoming defensive or apologetic or even trying to paper over these things by being slick with our presentation. Or we can grovel in the dirt, sympathizing with each other's common struggles. But this is where revelation is so important, because it offers so much more. The beauty of Revelation is you can't read it through quickly like a novel. This apocalypse, the unveiling of the true condition of time and eternity, comes through John, and he's on his knees and he's praying on the Isle of Patmos. He's spending time on his knees in prayer, and there he discovers the boundary world between the visible Roman Empire and the invisible working of the Holy Spirit. And he sees all these vast images that take so many readings to understand what is going on here, all the different nuances. And there's songs, there's poetry, and you can't rush any of these things. The beauty of these words need to sit in your mind and reawaken your imagination again. And this is such a good antidote to a world of desperate impatience and anxiety. Revelation refreshes you and refurbishes you with this sturdy reality of what is true and what really matters. And so we come to Revelation 14 and Revelation 15. And John takes us up to Mount Zion, where the Lamb stands with 144,000 people who have the Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, this place is significant, Mount Zion, because it's seen as the navel of the earth. The prophet Ezekiel saw it as the center of all kingdoms, which is probably why Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, Satan took him to this place and tempted him and said, if you follow me, then you'll get to rule all kingdoms. It's the navel of the earth because it served as an umbilical cord connecting heaven to the earth. The priest would come here to connect God to man. In Psalm 2, God installed his king to reign on Mount Zion. But this victory is achieved through the Lamb. And it's through the work of the Lamb that this umbilical cord uniting heaven to earth becomes cemented in history. And so when you get to the New Testament, Hebrews describes this place as the heavenly Jerusalem, that place where God and man are now connected. They dwell together. And this is a foretaste of what happens right at the end of Revelation, where the holy city is described. And when you pick out this chapter, Revelation 21, and read it back into Revelation 14, you begin to see just how wonderful this picture is and how significant the number 144,000 is. We learnt before that 144 is 12 times 12, and it simply means complete Christianity, the old Israel and the new Israel, 12 tribes and 12 apostles put together. And this is the new complete Israel, comprising of people now from every nation, every tribe, people and tongue, who bow the knee to Christ. And Revelation 21 picks up the significance of 12 in every detail. The holy city has 12 gates, it has 12 angels, it has 12 foundation stones, and even the tree of life has, guess what, 12 fruits. Its walls are 144 cubits. So that's 144. But what about the 1,000? Well, this is the cube, the 10 by 10 by 10. And that's even more interesting, because if you pick up the idea back in Ezekiel of how the old temple is transferred into the new, the one place where the cube was constructed was that place called the Holy of Holies, that place where only the priest could enter one time every year to meet with God. But now it's the heavenly city that becomes this cube, because a temple is no longer needed to commune with God, because the Lamb is there as the temple. So the fact that the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 is hugely significant, because it means God's dwelling place is everywhere. Everything is sacred, and all people live their lives in the presence of God. Isn't that comforting to know that when we worship, we're making visible this invisible reality that God is dwelling with us, his people? This is not just about persevering and keeping going to the end of time, struggling along as Robinson's Crusoes in some desperate, desolate island. But the challenge of Revelation 14 is to pick up that God is here, he's active, he's present in our lives. And in the same way the Apostle Paul gave thanks in his letters for the marks of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of the people he wrote to, our task as people who are followers of Jesus Christ is to give thanks for the marks at work in each other's lives, to keep our eyes open to the evidence of the Holy Spirit's activity. And in Revelation 14, there are three different descriptions of what a worshiper looks like. First of all, they're pure, and then second of all, they're redeemed, and finally, they are blameless. First of all, they are pure. There's this really interesting phrase. I wonder if it made you sit up and take notice in Revelation 14, verse 4. It is those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These follow the Lamb wherever they go. He goes. Now, some scholars think, well, this means we're called to live a life of celibacy, but that can't be true. Because it doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible that talks about this, about marriage. Instead, I think what it's talking about here is that it's a purity of devotion. It's to do with what we worship. If we're created to be worshipers, then what we worship controls how we behave. And if we worship success, we'll be driven to overwork. If we worship our reputation, we'll do anything to try and please people to keep our reputation intact. But it was Jesus who said, "Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God." And purity is about giving our undivided attention to God himself, which fits so well with the next phrase in verse 4, that those who are pure are able to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You can't follow something you can't see. And it's a pure heart that enables you to see the Lamb. St. Augustine talked about having disordered loves, how when we get our love put in the wrong order and mixed up, that's when we lose our purity. Instead of loving God first at the center, we put other things in there, and that's when things get in the wrong order and we get swept along by different influences, and soon we lose our sense of who we are and our identity. And that's why worship is so crucial and so important, because like Isaiah 6, it burns us and it refines us when we come to the altar. Just like gold is refined down and all the impurities are burned away so that the gold becomes this one pure single entity. When we worship God, who is pure, who's not pulled around by others to do the right thing, who has no hidden motives or mixed or false agendas, when we worship this pure God, he reorders our loves and our emotional furniture gets moved round him as center so that we can see him clearly and then follow him. Just like Isaiah said, after he was refined with the burning coals that touched his lips, he said, "Here am I, send me, let me follow you wherever you want me to go." God knew that the first Christians listening to Revelation, they were just so pressurized by the Roman Empire. The glittering spoils of empire were large and attractive. And this vision of dwelling in God needed to dislodge the splendid, glorious images of Rome and refurbish them with an entirely new way of life. Not to live in separation from the world, but to keep their devotions undivided and pure in the right order. Now, just in case this idea of trying to maintain purity discourages you today, there's another mark that comes through in the next verse in Revelation 14, and that's the idea of being redeemed or purchased. Karl Barth said that when we are called to divine God, we do not give a mysterious shrug of our shoulders, but instead we utter the name Jesus. And that's so helpful because Jesus stood in a place where his purity and undivided attention were challenged. Satan took him to the temple in Jerusalem, to his own Mount Zion, and gave him the choice to get all the power and glory he could ever wish for, but he was still going to be trapped. Or he had to choose to do it God's way through the path of suffering and loss, but eventual freedom and liberation. Satan was asking Jesus to put his loves in the wrong order, but Jesus chose his Father's way. He stayed. He chose the way of the cross. And so now it's the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, not the lion, but the Lamb who has purchased each one of us. Isn't that the song that was sung by the elders in Revelation 5 to the Lamb? "You're the one who's worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." And because of that, the people who are now standing on this mountain, on Mount Zion, they have the Father's name written on their foreheads as a sign that they belong to God. The Father owns them. They've been purchased. Earlier this year, I don't know if any of you saw the film Silence that came out, the story of the 17th century Jesuit missionary project trying to make inroads into the country of Japan and facing intense, horrible persecution and torture. And at the heart of it is this story of the Jesuit priest who is challenged so much by torture to renounce his faith, and the silence of God that seems to have been imposed on him just seems so large in his character. And what this priest does is he avoids martyrdom by denying Christ. But underneath all the failure and denial is this greater story that Jesus went before him, that Jesus also faced torture and temptation, and he endured right at the moment of the cross. And so underneath all our weaknesses, all our doubts, is the reality of Jesus on the cross, inviting us to fall in love with him all over again. And maybe that's why the central character, Andrew Garfield, when he was asked in an interview what stood out for him when he was making this film, he said, it was God himself. That was the most remarkable thing. Falling in love, and how easy it was to fall in love with this Jesus. I felt so bad for Jesus and angry on his behalf that when I finally did meet him, the main thing that I wanted to heal, that I brought to Jesus, was this feeling in myself of not enoughness, this feeling of that forever longing of the perfect expression of this thing that's inside each of us, that wound of not enoughness, that wound of feeling that what I have to offer is never enough. Well, the good news of being redeemed is that we don't stand before God wondering if we're ever enough. We stand redeemed. We stand purchased, bought by the blood of the Lamb. And in gratitude, we can then offer our first fruits back to God as a sign saying, here, Lord, you make all of my life happen in the first place. And we're giving our first fruits back to you as a sign that you own everything, all of our lives. God, in our Sundays, in our Mondays, in our Tuesdays, our whole lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God as our spiritual act of worship. That's what it means to be redeemed. God is enough. So pure, redeemed, and the final quality is blameless in verse 5, where no lie is uttered on our lips. Wouldn't it be amazing to be free, to be totally blameless? Think about the times when people are urged to lie, whether it's big lies or little lies. It's when they fear the outcome and want to try and change outcomes. If a child knows they've done something wrong and they don't want to be punished, they'll say to their parents, well, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. And they maybe blame their brother or their sister. But when we're grown-ups, we get so much more sophisticated and we bury our heads when it comes to matters of race and justice. It's not me. I would never do that. And we hide because we live in fear. And we lie in order to try and create a world we believe to be safer than our current world. And there was a time when we all bought into this lie and we lived it, as it says in Romans 1. We exchanged the truth of God for the lie. But it took the Lamb who came to expose the lie and move us all into the light. In the light, the Lamb comes in and loves to help us walk in truth. Isaiah 53, the suffering Lamb at the slaughter, it says, he was assigned to the grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, neither was there any lie or deceit in his mouth. And this gives us the security to lift up our heads and live lives that are authentic and blameless. It helps us judge well so that we aren't expecting others to live by a standard we're not living ourselves. And blameless, by the way, it doesn't mean being perfect, but it means simply realizing that we do sin regularly, but we come clean about it, and we come to God again and throw all our sin on God's holy fire. It's coming back again and again to the measure of God's love for us, and it means following his love, following his footsteps. These are the marks of the Christian, the marks of victory and of deliverance. And that's maybe why the song that is sung in Revelation 15 is called the Song of Moses, the song that was sung every Passover to show how it was this Passover lamb that brought true deliverance and victory. And it fascinates me, in this very short, small song, if you dwell in the song, it is so steeped in scripture. Every part has different quotations laced all the way through it, from 1 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Malachi, even the Psalms, because this is not just imagination coming from the 144,000, but it is a deep synthesis of God, his own self-revelation of all that he is. And this song is so well crafted. You need to go to the original Greek to discover that. But the number of times that the word you is used to describe God, great and marvelous are your deeds, just and true are your ways. 7 times the word you is described. In other words, God is complete in his perfection, so that we can never forget the story of who we are is all to do with all that God has done for us. You alone are holy and perfect and pure and blameless. This is the story of how God takes fallen, fearful, insecure, doubting, anxious Christians and makes them just like who he is through the work of his own hands. And just in case we were in any doubt of that, I love it where this song is placed. Look at where the people are standing. Again, if you go to the Greek, they're not just beside the sea of glass in verse 2, but they're actually standing on the sea of glass mixed with fire. These are the people who are walking on water. Imagine that. They're standing on the sea that used to drown us in fear and chaos. God lifts us up over all the powers that threaten evil over us. And he enables us to stand, not just on the firm rock, not just in the temple, but actually to walk on water, on the sea that threatens to drown us. That's the power of God to save. You know, we do live in an age that moves so fast, where influences challenge the very core of what it means to be a Christian. But here is John on his knees, and he's calling out the authentic markers of what it means to follow the Lamb. And your calling this week is to do the same, not to criticize or look at the negatives in people, but to see these kind of qualities and be amazed that the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of fellow Christians, to see the work of the Father in the lives of imperfect people, that level of pure devotion, to know that we're purchased and redeemed, to know that we're blameless. And so as we come to the table today, as we stand in that place where we've been lifted up out of the waters of baptism and can celebrate this new standing we have in Jesus Christ because of his blood, I want you to look around in the faces of the people around you and give thanks. Give thanks for those who have followed the Lamb into latter years, those who have maybe felt the sting of betrayal in the past number of years, and yet amazingly, they've come back to the table and they are here. Those who are struggling financially to make ends meet for their families because of forces outside of their control, and yet can rejoice that their family has been purchased by the Lamb's blood, that their identity is secure. What a great song to sing, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You are here because you've followed the Lamb. You are here because you've followed the Lamb. And maybe you're in a place of trying to discern what lies ahead. What is my future? Well, instead of praying, Lord, where do you want me to go? Ask God to show you where the Lamb is on the move, that you may have a pure heart to see this Lamb, and then all you do is follow him so that you can tell others, I am in this job because the Lamb has led me here. I am in this place, in this house, because the Lamb has led me here. I'm in this relationship because the Lamb has led me here. That's total surrender, total reliance on God and his timing. And if people were to see this kind of pure devotion to God, surely their hearts would leap in the same way that that tiny little embryo in Elizabeth's womb leapt when she knew Jesus was in the building. If people were to see that kind of devotion to God in us, surely their hearts would leap too. So as we come to the table in a moment, in the silence now, I want you to bring back to God all your struggles. Bring the pain of being misunderstood, all the lies, all that yearning to be blameless. And in that place, thank God that he is greater and he will enable you to stand on that glassy sea, where you're purchased, where you're pure and where you are blameless. So let us worship God now and let us pray to him. Let us pray. And so in this sacred moment, we give you, O Lord, our undivided attention. And we sing that song, great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear you and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed. Amen.